You can go ahead and open your Bibles to the text of the Gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter and approximately the 22nd verse, which will be the commencement of our study in just a moment. As we continue to investigate the teaching of Jesus through the lens of the Spirit and the work of Luke. Before we get into our study itself, though, I'd ask if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that it is that your ear lends close to our hearts and to our deeper needs. Help read and understand our spiritual condition in a way that profits our soul. Help us to be good listeners, good learners, and that we lead our hearts closer to you. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as noted, we are looking at the text of Luke. We're going to be picking up in the the 12th chapter in our second breakdown of the text itself, particularly looking at verses 22 and following. They're built off this earlier section, which thematically, and like the theme of what Luke is doing with the message of Jesus. He had started already now working from big kingdom pictures and a kingdom perspective, had shifted here in the 12th chapter to talking about our loyalties and the way in which those loyalties impact our capacity or ability to be quality and invested servants in the kingdom, making some distinctions between earthly things and heavenly things. And then off of a picture of Gehenna or hell, as it's sometimes also presented, we move into a discussion of priorities. That's kind of where we're at right now in the text here in the 12th chapter. And we're going to begin foremost by kind of talking about something outside the text before we get into the reading of the text. And it's a real simple thing. In life, there are, for our purposes right now, two categories. And those categories are quite simple. Things I can control and things I can't control. If you think about that simple premise, the things that I actually have control over, let me ask you a question. How big is that circle of ideas, of things that I or we or you can actually control? Is it big or is it small? Small, right? And if we were just to create that little basket of ideas, how do we feel about the things that are in our circle or the things that are in the other big circle and the things that I can't control? Which of those two things do you think has a greater impact on how we live? Things I can control or things I can't control?
Things we can't control.
All of the stuff that I can't control, more often than not, drives on how I feel and what I think and what I worry about and what I consider and the things that I can actually control, right? Why is that? Why do we find ourselves as created people made in the image of God, who are committed to being like Jesus, being driven by things that we can't control?
Because Satan is still around.
Because Satan is trying constantly to shift our interest, just like he did with Adam and Eve, just like he tried to do with Jesus in the temptation or in the trial, just like he did with every believer from the garden until the burning of the earth. He's going to try to change what we think matters and prioritize it in a way that says, no, this stuff over here matters. Now, on a practical level, so we've got the principle of the prince of the air, the prince of this world driving it. How does he change our perception? What is he using as the devil to shift our perception of what matters? What are some of the tools he uses in the 21st century?
Fear.
Fear, Bobby? Our desires, our joys, like, oh, I really enjoy this. Let's think about it this way. In your week, who or what has the largest influence on what matters? Who do you bring into your house every day and say, I'm going to give you the number one space? Who should you and who do we? Should be Christ, but how many of you watch more than 5 hours of television a week? More than 5 hours. I didn't say what you were watching, I just said more than 5 hours, right? I'll raise my hand for that, right? Now, in those 5 hours, I'm just saying five, how many of that is a major cable news network? Pick your choice. I know my answer to that is, it's zero, right? I don't watch any of that. Doesn't mean I don't watch TV and doesn't mean I'm not influenced, but I don't watch any of that. I get my influence in another way, another 5 hours spent in their space. How much of my life would be better off if 5 hours went to 2 hours? You can tell me I need to go down in my television watching. It's okay to tell people that, especially if you care about it. If we all took a week off of cable news or sports or entertainment media, would we be worse off or better off?
Better off,
we think, right? Let me make one more step. After we watch that 5 hours of cable news or media, what do we do about it? Do we go out and do anything with the information or the ideas we've gained? Do we actually change our own lives or the lives of anybody else?
Mostly complain about it.
Mostly complain about it, right? And by the way, you could include sports in that matter, because if your team wins or loses, you either rejoice or complain about that too. I don't think anyone uses the chupacabras as their mascot, so I can use the chupacabras as an illustration of a sports team, right? So yay, chupacabras. Oh, the chupacabras lost. All right? So now we've got a model, an idea that tells us far too often our lives are driven by things we can't control. And we've chosen to make the things we can't control the number one source of those 5 hours of information gathering each week. And perhaps we've also arrived at a spot where our outcome is, instead of actually making changes on the basis of that information, we just complain about it. Say, oh, it's so horrible. And if we're back in this news space, all we do is say, we got to go vote. So twice a year, maybe every 4 years, we do something about it. How much of that actually then imbues us with a spiritual change that says the kingdom is more important than earthly kingdom? Not a lick of it, right? But that is uncomfortable and is something that we can control, but we're not accustomed to controlling it. So let's go back into the text and kind of think about it now from a biblical space. So we're going to be reading from the 12th chapter here, starting in verse 22. And I would like, I'm going to call on all of our youngsters, because our classes are about to re-separate into their age brackets, and I'm going to make them work today before next Sunday, because they'll go back into their new setting. And so we're going to start with Jesse. And Jesse, would you read for us in the Gospel of Luke and in the 12th chapter? Let me see how much of that I want to read right now. Verse 22 to just verse 31 for now, Jesse.
Sure. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For there is more to life than food, and more to the body than clothing. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you by worrying can add an hour to his life? So if you cannot do such a very little thing as this, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the flowers grow, they do not work or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is tossed into the fire to heat the oven, how much more will it clothe you, you people of little faith? So do not be overly concerned about what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not worry about such things. For all the nations of the world pursue these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, pursue his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well.
So that powerful statement, do not worry. If anyone says that to you, does that work? Do not worry. Like for me, saying do not worry actually has the opposite outcome. What should I be worrying about? Why are you telling me not to worry? Should I be worried about something? That's maybe me. Is that you guys too? Like, do you respond to it in the opposite of the intention? That's why Jesus does something that we don't do when we tell people not to worry. He teaches why we shouldn't worry. And he talks about a raven. Consider a raven. All right, so consider a raven. Look at that thing for a second. You ever watch the birds? See what they're doing? See how it goes for them? I tend to prefer squirrels. That's my kind of critter to watch because I find them fascinating. It's kind of the same thing. But consider a raven. There's some context around them because there's a balance going on with this earthly experience in considering one small creature. Ravens, sparrows, birds of all kinds, there's a balance in their life, right? For the raven, does food just magically appear? Are they bountifully given like stores of food in their body that they never go work for? No, they're at it. Like they are moving constantly, working at finding the next offering of all the various things that they eat. Because God doesn't just drop the food in their beaks. And yet, does he still provide for them? Now consider every other creature that God has created under the sun. There is a system that exists that provides for them to the sufficiency of their success. And so the comparison then that's drawn is super simple. If God does that for the sparrow, for the raven, for the squirrel, and even for the deer, and some folks right now are not really happy with the deer in their lives, myself included, they've been assaulting our fence line in our house. God provides for them, but how much more valuable are we? And by the way, to get this comparison, why ravens are used here, they're unclean. So in the context of his audience, it's not just that these little creatures have the ability to provide for themselves. This is the thing that they would stay away from. And so there's a spiritual or a theological separation between the two of man, who can be clean in the sight of God, and the unclean animal that is not supposed to be near them as being clean in the sight of God. So he creates a circle that says, don't worry. Here's why you shouldn't worry. And then he comes back around at the end and says again, these are the things you're worrying about in life and that we worry about in life. Don't worry about them because I've presented to you a great picture that says it's going to be okay. Now let me ask you a question that ties into our long extended class introduction. Are the things that we worry about the things that Jesus is teaching about here? If you were to lay out your worries that you've had for the last week, do they match the context of the teaching of Christ? The things you're like, oh, I'm really upset or bothered by this. Now I'm talking just the immediate context in chapter 12. Sometimes, by extension, I'll say I've worried about others who may have been, are they going to have enough to eat? Are they going to have enough folks caring about them, their physical form, their spiritual form? But sometimes, no, the things I've worried about aren't in this immediate space there. And so with those two steps, I get to ask myself two questions. Why am I worrying about the things that God says not to worry about? And why am I concerned with things that may not matter to the kingdom? That's looking inward. Saying, now, why am I doing this? And again, it causes us to have that opportunity to stop, to reflect, and to think, because the next text comes up. And Carson, do you want to read for us right now verses 32 through 34? So if the things I've worried about fall into this category of the care and provision of others, but I'm not willing to do this teaching moment, sell what I have to take care of them, have I paid attention to the text in a clear way? Or am I moving myself, like Bobby began part of our conversation with, towards the world and towards the devil and saying, you know what I really need to do is build a bigger barn to protect what I've got and take care of what I have. And I'm really afraid that I don't have enough because I've only got so much and I can't spread it everywhere. And what happens when I don't have any? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? That I should build a bigger barn and care about myself? It's telling us the opposite direction is where we need to be positioning ourselves and setting ourselves in a space and an idea and a concept where, hey, God's kingdom provides for us. Now, we're dealing right now in that physical earthly space. Things of the flesh, things of earthly space, things of what my body needs and what my life needs, and Jesus is teaching in that area. He talks about more, too, and so there's more to think about here. But what do you think about this text? When you read this, this is Jesus teaching to his disciples. As a growing believer in Christ, how do we actually do what Jesus teaches here? Is there a limit to it? Is that a hard question to think about? Is it a challenging question to think about?
It is.
Especially because, which nation on earth is the wealthiest nation on earth? Ours. By how much? By every single metric you're going to quantify it with, per capita and gross production and all of that, there's America when it comes to physical wealth, and then everybody else. Right? Shake and nod moment. Now, can I have any, if we go back to my earlier illustration about things I can control and things I can't control. Can I do anything to directly impact the lives of families living in Malawi today? Malawi is one of the small nations in Africa. I happen to know how to pronounce his title and name for various reasons, so I'm using it as my illustration. Can I do anything to help people in Malawi today? I could. Bobby? I can go teach them the gospel. I know folks who do that, have, and continue to do so. But let's narrow the focus. What about Coweta County? Can I help anybody in Coweta County? Is the trip closer to help them? That's a lot more convenient. Not a lot of us want to fly the 10-plus hours to get to Malawi to do that. Oh, the people in Coweta County that I could help both financially and spiritually? What's stopping me? Me, right? Me is stopping me. Now, we've actually already identified the source of what's stopping me as the prince of the powers of this world, the devil. We've identified some of the means by which that happens. So I'm prioritizing things in wrong ways. I'm placing worldly things and worries about this life at a higher level than what God places them. And so those things then drive me to feel all the ways that I might feel. And then Jesus comes in and says, you know, it's totally okay if you sell all your stuff and give to the poor. Fashion yourself a money bag and it's going to be okay. But do we live in a way that makes that our style of life? Now, is that challenging? Did the preacher just tell me to sell all my stuff? Now, I read what the text says. And now we've got to think about what the text says. Because there's some context here also that extend the idea a little bit more. James, do you want to read for us verses 35 through 40 for right now?
You dress for service and keep your lamps burning. Be like people waiting for their master to come back from the wedding celebration, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Blessed are those slaves whom their master finds alert when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, have them take their place at the table, and will come and wait on them. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night and finds them alert, blessed are those slaves. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house been broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
All right, so let's kind of hop through our three big parts of the sequential text. Part number one, Jesus uses our little raven to teach us to not worry. Just don't worry. And then immediately I get apprehensive and I start worrying, but he says, don't worry. Consider the raven, the unclean animal. I take care of him. He goes about his work and I continue to provide. I provided in the past, I'm providing in the present, and I'll provide in the future. Then, he says, and it's okay, you can sell what you have to help those who have needs. Is there a poor among you? Sell what you've got to take care of them. By the way, did these first century disciples ever do that? Do we read of them selling all they have to take care of others? Yeah, when the gospel is preached, and remember that those preachers had brought everything that Jesus had said or did into the remembrance by the power of the Spirit, they actually did that to help one another. So they had a limited need, and they took care of that limited need from their own ability to do so. So now he tells them to do that. And then, be ready for the master's return. Now there's a great layer of context here, because Peter also teaches, by comparison, that we can't just lazily wait for the Lord's return. We still keep busy at our work. We still provide for ourselves. We still take care of our family needs and our obligations. And so we have to learn the hard thing that we've already admitted to ourselves and maybe to others that we don't always do well, which is balancing those priorities. Because there's two things, at least right now, we have to remember. I have to provide for my present and my future, but I can't do it in the ways that I did in the past. Because I have a need to help those around me, but also a need to take care of myself until the master returns. So there's some balance there that Jesus teaches in the big picture of all of his message that is fueled by a radical shift of priorities. And don't feel like we're the only people in any generation that struggles with these things, because if you read through history, what do people do? Do they struggle with this, or do they have it all figured out? They struggle. They have the same problems. I want to help people. Well, I got to help myself too. I want to help people. I got to help myself too. I got to provide for myself, my family, my loved ones. I want to help other people as well. How do we accomplish those things is always a challenge. But that's why this last little segment exists at the pot that it does. We make our priorities on the basis of when the master returns. So we go back to our raven, our squirrels, our ants, our creatures. Their behavior matches the order of their experiences. And why are the deer freaking out right now? Because it's the time they freak out every year. Right? This is the time when they're making new deer. They're going through that cycle. This is just the start of that process. And why do creatures and critters store up a lot right now? And create the little... Why do you find acorns and nuts in every single tiny space in your yard right now? Who puts them there? The squirrels are getting ready for the winter and they just stick them everywhere. Probably forget where half of them are. And they go back and they keep themselves alive because they know that winter's coming. Jesus is teaching a behavior that should be instituted in light of the fact that he's coming back. He's the master who will return. And so you behave in a way with the expectation that, hey, master's coming. The king is coming. Our Lord is coming. When I return the talents that he has entrusted me with, to pull that other biblical illustration into play, have I done what the Lord has asked of me with what he granted me? Let's intertwine them together a little bit. How many of us feel like we're 10 talent people? I feel like I have 10 talent days, and that's about it. And most of the other days, I'm a one talent fella trying to pretend like a 10 talent fella. So most of us feel like we're one talent people, right? Or maybe we're in the middle, somewhere in that middle space. What do we do with our talents day to day? Well, we prioritize what matters. We put them into practice. We try to put them out for gain. We try to serve. We try to do the best we can under the impression and idea that we're doing what God wants us to do in light of his impending return. But I think there's a factor that's inherent in the text that we don't necessarily look like. I saw a joke recently that if you went to someone's house over the last week, what you needed to do was praise the cleanliness of their baseboards. Why is that the case? Because they probably spent extra time making sure those baseboards were super clean because it was company time. Do you ever find yourself getting stuff ready and cleaned up because company is coming that you would never do otherwise? You talk to our kids, they'll be able to clarify how our house has to look like nobody lives there. Even though people live there when people are coming over. It's a joke, it always looks nice, I just like to make fun of it. Probably also because I don't want to get them clean. But you think about that. Everyone's making an extra amount of effort because we know someone's coming. How much of our day, our one talent days, are because we've forgotten that Jesus is coming? And how many of our 10 talent spiritual days are because we remembered that Jesus is coming? Will that change our behavior? See, the last little statements in here are really designed to motivate, to zealously encourage us to move in a way that says, yes, Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. And because he's coming soon, I'm going to change what I'm doing. That's an easy thing to acknowledge and grapple with when we're at that point where we're low and our sins are heavily on us. It's a hard thing to hold to when everything seems fine. Everything's kind of a five talent space. I'm doing some good, I have some bad days, I have some good days. That's the push here in the text. That's the part that should be helping us make radical decisions. And by the way, does Jesus use illustrations at times that really force us to think about how radical his word is compared to worldly behaviors? Do you ever think about plucking your eye out? Or do you quickly turn the metaphor to be soft? He doesn't actually mean to pluck our eyes out. He's using hyperbole, language, to really make the point. That point doesn't actually make any sense unless the visual representation of its literalness is on the table. Same thing is true of cutting off your hand. Now, yes, they are hyperbole, and yes, it's a metaphor, but it makes sense because it's so powerful. Matthew? Yeah, there's no simple answer to a one-size-fits-all context in some ways. But I want to point back to our raven again on top of Matthew's good kind of stretch into the other spaces. The raven kept working even after each hole he went to looking for food wasn't enough. That's part of the picture of this creature getting out that God is providing for. For you and I, when we think about these things, and these are some key themes that appear in this text, very often we can find ourselves ensnared by worrying about our physical needs. When we do that, our faith just drops. Because God cares, and He knows about our needs at a highly, richly imbued level, much deeper than we understand at times. And our kingdom focus has to drive our behaviors. One of the things that unifies Matthew's comments is that they are always focused on the cyclical relationship back to our kingdom obligations. I am stored up so I can provide to others who are in need. Now, obviously, you have to follow through when the need comes. You give. You can't just say, it's Corban. No, I've already pledged it. You can't have it. That was the condemnation to the Israelites and the leaders of the Jewish communities of the first century. No, you can't have this. I've already pledged it to the Lord. No, you pledge it for your inheritance, for the kingdom, for your family. You put it back into that shared community space. And yourself, because one of the things that Peter teaches, don't lazily wait around for the kingdom. Get back to work. The Lord will come when the Lord comes. It's a kind of a summarization of that. And on a practical level, when you begin to put God first, and this is the connection, you're laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. You're not doing so on a nickel by nickel basis. You're doing so on a priority by priority basis. When you seek him first and his kingdom first, that's how you lay up treasures in heaven. You don't do it because I'm super generous on earth with the physical things God has given me. That should be because you're a Christian, you're generous. Not, I'm doing this so I get treasures in heaven. Those are two separate concepts. So what are your thoughts on this bigger section of the text? On the things we've considered, different perspectives, additional concepts? Everyone's had too much tryptophan from the turkey over the last couple days, and we're still kind of... That's a component inside turkey that's supposed to make you sleepy, by the way. Well, I don't know if it actually works, but that's what they say. Rich?
So there seems to be maybe one more strand of thought pattern here that I was thinking of, which is there's this thought of value. How much value am I? So he mentions it in verse 6 of chapter 12. About sparrows and their value, and how we're viewed as even more valuable than that. And then you've got the raven as a value. And I'm going to stretch here. and it seems like this might be a thought of what's our self-confidence level in our ability to have faith with God. And so when we say, let's go out and evangelize, And our go-to is, well, I don't know enough, or I'm not a good speaker, or I don't know how to talk to people. It seems to me that maybe we're not giving ourselves enough value, because God values us quite a bit. And he's telling us that he's given us all the tools we need in order to do that.
Yeah, you could frame it in one of the world's current versions of the best way to explain things. You're enough. You're enough in the service of the kingdom. You're enough in your relationships. And you're enough because you're not alone. Not alone in evangelism. God does it with you and your brethren do it with you. You're enough in your service to one another because your brethren do it with you and God does it with you when you serve. And very often, by the way, you make a more significant impact on someone's life through service than you do through loud speech. Going and physically helping someone made lasting changes to their life compared to, well, he called and told me what to do. Those are two separate things. One's easier for us based on our personality than the other. Or our mood, or the day, or whether I've had a Snickers bar or not, you know, whether I'm hangry or am I happy. Those things change our disposition. One of the reasons I kind of connected all these dots together this way is I was talking to a brother in Christ. Some of you have met him when he visited with his family about 2 years ago. Kim Rutherford called last year about the same time. Just completely at his last ends because of worry about so many things and the constant stress of the last couple, at that time, about the last 6 to 8 months. And I said, you know, a few years ago, I just turned off cable news, and it just helped me a lot on a personal level. It just really helped me not worry as much. He said, I'm going to do that. I said, well, try it for 2 weeks, see how you do. I saw him just about a little while ago, and he says, I did 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks became 2 months, and 2 months became 12 months. And he says, I turned it all off, every inch of it. And I said, I needed to go and completely gouge out the eye and cut off the hand. And I decided a couple weeks into it that instead of worrying about all that, I'd worry about my brethren. And I said, instead of worrying about them, I would go and talk to them and check on them. And so he calls somebody in that congregation where he worships every day or so and says, how's it going? And now that's what he worries about, is his brethren and making sure, and they say worry in the accommodative sense, he's not anxious for their condition. He says, I go check on them. And he says, I'm thinking about maybe, you know, putting the radio back in the car, but he's not sure about it yet. I'm not sure if he actually took his radio out, but the way that Diane was looking at him, I think it actually was no longer in his car. I'm not quite sure. Sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to figure out what's causing our problem and our lack of spiritual focus and make a hard choice. That's not that everyone needs to go out and cut all that stuff out of your life. That worked for that brother. And maybe there's something for us that we can use in that same space. Matthew, we get the last couple comments.
I like the passage summation from where we started. You know, it kind of shows, here's your value. The Lord favors you. The Lord values you more than these things. So because he values you, he will take care of your physical needs, because these things that are far less are taken care of. Then he goes into, don't be anxious for these things, because you're of great value and they will be provided. Because what the things that you worry and focus on, that's where your heart is. Then he shows you the other side. He says, look at these servants who wait on their master. Where is their focus? They're looking for the return of their master, and they're doing the things to keep the thief at bay. And he says, do the same. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Focus on your master. Wait on him and do your service. Do your due diligence as a servant while you wait. And that's what kind of keeps all those other things in check. You keep your anxiety in check. You keep your fear of not having or things of that. I think we can all kind of see, we've all had some little shiny widget in our life that we desperately wanted, whether a new car, new TV, and your sole focus becomes a tunnel vision on how can I get that. And what he's saying is your tunnel vision needs to be here, looking up for the master, waiting on his arrival.
Yeah, and if you could extend that, just one little quick thing. Whatever you focused on, it may be they already achieved it. And all you've done is replaced it with a new shiny widget, and you forgot about the process to get there. On the road to heaven, much of the things that you think are valuable are going to come along in that process. And I'm talking about relationships, spiritual development, maturity, core development in the kingdom of God, growth of the kingdom. If your kingdom focus is the shiny thing you're looking for, then you begin to swirl everything else up with you in that process. That's it for our time for what we're going to put into the text this morning. And so I want to thank everyone for their participation and their great comments. Looking forward to our continued look at the text. I'll point out that the next section in the Gospel of Luke inserts some of the what we sometimes refer to as end time discussion, or what's going to happen at the end, or end time stuff. I'm not going to use a fancy word this morning. It's too many letters. But it's what happens at the return of Jesus that is going to be really starting to appear in this last part of Luke. It appears in all the Gospels, and then it shows up throughout the epistles. But thanks, everybody. Great class.